Exodus chapter 10. And let me say again, it is a real joy to be with you. I owe this church a great deal. I was called into the ministry, aged some of us, and yet the faithfulness of God through that. So it's a great thing. It's also a great thing that I hardly know most of you, and that God is building his church, isn't it, and bringing people to him. I want to preach on that from Exodus 7 to 10, really on the nine plagues. I won't really get to the 10th, but let me read to you God's word from Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 to 29. Let us hear the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may be even felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you." But Moses said, "You must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof should be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And even we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die." So Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever." Story goes of three boys, they're in the school playground one day. And they were bragging about their dads, you know how it is. And they were engaging in that kind of age-old discussion, "My dad is better than your dad. My dad's greater than your dad." One said, "And my dad scribbles a few words, and he calls it a song, and they pay him £50. The second piped up, "Yeah, my dad scribbles a few words and calls it a poem, and they pay him £100. "That's nothing," said the third kid. "My dad scribbles a few words and calls it a sermon, and it takes six people to collect all the money in the room." Now, as we come to chapter 7 to 10, there is something of that going on. That kind of, "My dad is bigger than your dad. My God is bigger than your God." That's what's going on. There's confrontation. There's an argument going on between Moses and Pharaoh, but it is more than just bragging rights. Now, as we saw this morning, Moses has been commissioned by God. He's been sent by God to go to speak to Pharaoh. And there's something of kind of reluctance. He doesn't really want to go. He's been hesitant in the first few chapters of Exodus. He's uncertain about this commission that he's had from God to go and address the mightiest man in the world and to tell Pharaoh that the Israelites must be let go of to worship God. However, as we saw this morning, he does go, and he goes with a fair bit of boldness, credit to him, and confidence, because he now thinks that God is going to make everything work smoothly. But as we saw, that's not the case, is it? And Moses now essentially command Pharaoh, "Let my people go." Let me just read you Moses' responses in chapter 5, verse 2. Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go." And God's response is to tell Moses to say to Pharaoh, "Well, just watch. Just watch, Pharaoh, and you will see who the Lord is." And what follows in the plagues, which we read the first of and the last of the nine before he sends that ultimate plague, these plagues are not naked demonstrations of power and might on God's part. They are not just part of a "my God is bigger than your God" argument. They are responses to Pharaoh's question. Pharaoh fancies himself, really, as a bit of a god himself. He was part of a society that had gods in every nook and cranny of their life. So God intends, through the plagues, to show Pharaoh who is God, so that Pharaoh would obey him. And I want to say that the actual purpose of Exodus in this section is that. Is that God is showing you tonight who he is, so that you would be moved to a place of love and respect and fear, that you would trust him and obey him and fear him. So who is the Lord? That's the question for tonight. And why should you obey him? Well, the first answer that we see is the most fundamental answer is this. God gives the Pharaoh. He says, I am the unique Lord of all the earth. I am the unique Lord of all the earth. So look at chapter 7 and verse 17, the first plague, the plague of blood. And God says, by this you will know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter 9 and verse 14, where God says this, I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. I am the unique Lord. I am the unique God of all the earth. And why is God setting the record straight here? It's because Pharaoh not only saw himself as a god like most people of his day, but like many people in our day, in Cardiff, Pharaoh was a religious pluralist. Pharaoh believed in many gods. His statement, who is this God, isn't a statement of atheism. It's not, I don't believe in this God. He wasn't saying, I don't believe this God exists, but rather he's saying, well, I've not heard of your God. I've got my God, you've got your God, well, what's the problem? Stop bugging me. And Pharaoh would probably have felt at home in Cardiff, I think, where for many the belief that no God of any religion can claim superiority over others, well, that is what people think, isn't it? It's okay for you to believe in your God. I've got my God. There's lots of different gods. There are different religions. That's what we think. It all adds to the spice of life, isn't it? A multicultural society with multi-gods. Why are you so worked up? Why is it such a big deal to you about your God? Well, listen to how David Wells puts it in his book, No Place for Truth. He says, while religious pluralism may be a novel experience for us, it is putting us in touch with the world that surrounded the biblical authors. The pluralism and the paganism of our time were the common experience of the apostles and prophets. In Mesopotamia, there were thousands of gods and goddesses, many of which were known to the Israelites, indeed sometimes known too well. Nothing, therefore, could be more remarkable to hear than the contention, even from those within the church, that the existence of religious pluralism makes belief in the uniqueness of Christianity quite impossible. Had this been the necessary consequence of encountering a multitude of other religions, Moses, Isaiah, Jesus, and Paul would have given up biblical faith long ago before it became fashionable to do so. What it's saying to you is that a world where there are many gods is not a new thing at all. That is the world of the Bible. You see, again, Exodus 7 to 10 is a case of back to the future, where we are back in the world that Moses was dealing with there. To Pharaoh's ears, Moses and Aaron's claim that there was one unique and exclusive God to him was absolutely intolerant. And it was close-minded, and it was bizarre, like it is to your neighbors and my neighbors. And without getting ahead of ourselves too much, the commentators tell us, don't they, that when you read of the plagues, that they are actually a direct assault on the gods of Egypt. So the Nile was something that the Egyptians worshipped, and it was personified as the god Happy, H-A-P-I, not H-A-P-P-Y, the god of the Nile. There was the goddess of childbirth, Heka, was said to have the head of a frog. There was Hathor, the mother and sky goddess. She's depicted as a cow. The plague of darkness is a direct assault, isn't it, on the Egyptian god Ra. So Egypt is full of all these gods, and Egypt was really, really comfortable with lots of gods. And Yahweh, the God of Israel, comes to Pharaoh and says, Pharaoh, you have got it all wrong. I am the unique Lord of all the earth. I am the only God of all the earth. There is no one like me. There is no other God. And many people, don't they? Many people today would struggle with that. It's a claim you may struggle with yourself. Many people want to side with Pharaoh on this one. They would want to say, well, Happy and Hagar and Hathor, they're not really my thing. I don't really know much about them. But you're not willing to say that the God of the Bible, the Christian God who took on human flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way to eternal life. So as far as you're aware, you agree with pretty much everyone in our country saying no religion can claim the fullness of spiritual truth. All religions are essentially valid. I don't know if you've ever heard it, isn't it? But it's sometimes explained by the analogy of a blind man and an elephant. Have you heard that illustration, the blind man and the elephant? Someone nod, at least pretend you have. All right. And the illustration is like this. There is a blind man, or he is blindfolded, and one blind man feels with his blindfold on the tail of an elephant. And he says, well, I think elephants are thin and flexible. Another blind man touches the leg of an elephant, and he claims, this animal is as thick as a tree. Another of the blind men touches the side of the elephant, and he reports, oh, elephants, they are just like a wall. And the analogy is supposed to illustrate, isn't it, how various religions, they all understand a part of God, and nobody can see the whole picture. And to see the full picture, you need all the religions of the world all together. But to claim that there is one understanding, one true understanding of God, that is utter arrogance. But think about that analogy for a minute. Think about that illustration. That illustration only makes sense if you yourself, have a view of the whole elephant, doesn't it? That you are the one who can see the tail and the legs and the side. So the minute you see that all religions seem to have a part of the truth, you've actually kind of given yourself, haven't you, this gift of omniscience. You are the one who can see that all religions can give you a part of God. You are claiming the very knowledge to be able to see everything that nobody else can see. You look closely at the different religions of the world, whether they're the major religions or the minor ones, and you know, don't you, that they can't be valid. You know that. For the very simple reason they contradict each other. They contradict each other, not at the fringes, but actually the world religions contradict each other at the very core of what they are. So they may all be wrong. We could be wrong, couldn't we? But they can't all be right. And so your job and my job is to continually look back at the evidence to see which one of them backs up the claims they make, which one of them makes sense, which one of them has historical backing, and so on. And that is really what God is doing here with the plagues. To Pharaoh, God is going to give him more evidence than he knows what to do with. Evidence that Pharaoh will foolishly choose to ignore, but evidence that is intended to show him that God in heaven is the unique Lord of the earth, and there's nobody else like him, and there is no one besides him. And what is interesting to see is that this unique Lord of all the earth shows himself, secondly, to be the natural Lord. He's the unique Lord. And secondly, he is the natural Lord. What I mean by that is, if God's purpose was to show Pharaoh just that he is bigger and better and stronger and more powerful than anyone else, you figure that he could have done it in a kind of more effective way, couldn't he? He could have walked into Pharaoh's palace. If Hollywood had been writing the script, they probably would have had Moses strut into Pharaoh's palace confidently and turn Pharaoh's servants into frogs or donkeys or fire, just like that. And Moses would turn to Pharaoh and in his best kind of Arnold Schwarzenegger impression, say, hasta la vista, baby. It would be easy, wouldn't it, to kind of boom and just show that God was more dramatic and just wipe him out. And everybody would have known, well, we're not going to mess with the God of Moses and Aaron. But God doesn't do that. Now, why doesn't he do it that? Why doesn't he do it like that? And the reason he does that is because the plagues are there to make a point. I don't know whether you've seen that. Chances are, if you've read a liberal commentary, if you have read a liberal commentary on Exodus, I applaud you, all right? But if you've watched one of those programs on the Discovery Channel, or if you've ever talked to somebody about the plagues, they will say something like this. They will say all the plagues can be explained naturally. You might have heard that. All the plagues can be explained naturally rather than supernaturally or miraculously. And they will say everything that happened in the plagues had a scientific and non-supernatural explanation. However, as you read the text, as you study this passage, I want to say to you that the text does not allow you the luxury of seeing these things as a natural phenomenon. Let me give you four really quick reasons why the plagues are supernatural and miraculous. Number one, they are intense, aren't they? There's an intensification going on. So while there are frogs and insects and plagues on cattle and hail and darkness, all those things were known in Egypt, there's an intensity, isn't there, to the way that the story is told. Beyond any ordinary expected occurrence, even beyond anything that Egypt would ever have experienced before. Secondly, prediction. And so God says the times when they will happen. It's set for many of the plagues when they are going to occur right down to the day and when they will stop. And in some ways, in number three, discrimination. Did you see that in the last plague we read about darkness? We're told that in Goshen, there was this little area within Egypt where God's people were living. And there would be no plagues of flies or death to cattle or hail. That God was going to protect one little geographical area where his people were. And number four, there's moral purpose, isn't it? The plagues were not freaks of nature, but rather they carried this purpose, moral purpose of discrediting the gods of Egypt. They revealed to Pharaoh the identity of the true God. So with every step, every plague, God is overruling and he's supervising and controlling the whole thing. Now, having said that, through his sovereign control, God does seem to have worked, doesn't he, through some natural process. Can you see that? There is a natural progression in the plagues. I don't know whether you picked it up before. It makes sense from a scientific perspective. So it says the Nile was changed to blood. So the whole ecosystem of the river is destroyed, isn't it? So as a consequence, what do the frogs do? They jump out of the river. And they get everywhere. And when I say everywhere, the frogs get everywhere. Let's try to imagine that for a moment. We are normally, aren't we, a little bit squeamish about frogs. But you've got frogs in your bed. You've got frogs between the sheets. You've got frogs in your clothes. You've got frogs through the kitchen. You open the fridge and you've got frogs. You go to the toilet, there's frogs in there. You got to wash your hands, and there's frogs in there. You eat your sandwich out your bag and there's frogs. And then suddenly the frogs die and you've got rotting carcasses everywhere. So you get into bed tonight. That's really freaks some people out. And there are rotting frogs in your bed. You open your fridge and there are carcasses of dead frogs in your lettuce, all over, everywhere. And what do dead frogs bring? They bring the third and fourth plagues. They bring gnats and they bring flies. And if frogs weren't bad enough, now the Egyptians have got bugs in their hair, they've got bugs up their noses, they've got bugs in their mouths. They wake up and they've got bugs on their eyelids. Whining, biting, drinking them dry. And you think, well, if I had to live amongst all those amount of frogs and bugs, you'd have to put me away somewhere. And that might be great, but wherever you were put away, you're going to have the bugs there too. And that is not going to save you at all. With all the gnats and flies, it brings on plagues five and six, which are essentially epidemics, aren't they? Livestock die because of disease, and there's skin disease and so on. And so the question that you should ask yourself when you read the book of Exodus is, why would God have maintained this kind of natural progression that there is in the plagues, while at the same time wanting to demonstrate his sovereign control, that he is in charge? And I think the reason is this, because God intends the plagues of Exodus 7 to 10 to be an undoing of Genesis 1 and 2. You know, in Genesis 1 and 2, it's an amazing scene, isn't it? We're not going to take the time to go over it. You can do that on your own. But sprinkled through these chapters, chapter 7 to 10 of Exodus, are words that clearly point you back to the first two chapters of the Bible. And the point of the repetition is this, that the plagues are the reversal of creation. That it is in the plagues, creation is breaking down. It is disintegrating. It is reverting back to its pre-creation chaos. So in Genesis 1 and 2, you have God creating the world. And there's perfect cohesion and order. And every part of creation is existing in perfect harmony. And it coexists like a perfect orchestra. And every part of creation complements each other. And God looks at it and says, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. But in Exodus 7 to 10, God undoes all that. And so the river is changed. And it disrupts the ecosystem. And the animals bring disease. The insects bring disease to the animals. And the weather destroys the animals. And so on, and so on, and so on. So in the end, we are brought back to the beginning. And we are brought back to chaos. And the darkness, do you remember it? It is mentioned right at the start of Genesis 1. And what is the point of all that? Why has Moses written this in such a careful way? And I would suggest to you that God is saying to us in Exodus 7 to 10, my laws are not haphazard. My laws are not arbitrary. That to disobey me is to unleash forces of chaos and disorder in your life and in everything around you. To disobey me is to unleash in the natural order forces of chaos and disorder in your life and everything around you. And the plague shows you what happens graphically when you disobey God. When we disobey God, we are not just breaking the law. We are actually violating the very fabric of our being and the fabric of creation. So that when we disobey God's law, chaos and disorder are the result. Think about it this way. Imagine you go to see the doctor tomorrow morning. You've been very ill, you've been suffering something for a number of weeks, and he or she, the doctor, says, they give you clear instructions. They say you've got to take this medicine, and you've got to take it 3 times a day for the next 3 weeks, and you'll be fine. Doctor says, don't take this, don't eat that. Take this medicine 3 times a day. And you get the prescription from the doctor and you say, doctor, I'm not going to do it. Do you know what, doctor? Actually, I think you're on a bit of a power trip. You just like telling people what to do and what not to do, don't you, doctor? Well, I'm not going to fall for it. I don't want to do it. I don't want to take these pills. I'm not going to take this prescription. Now, if you're wise, you're not going to speak like that, are you? Or think like that, because you know that the instructions that have been given to you by your doctor are for your own benefit. That those instructions reflect the very nature of who you are as a physical being. We know that if we violate those instructions, if we say, doctor, stuff it, I'm not going to take what you prescribe, we violate ourselves, don't we? And that is with a doctor. So times that by infinity. And when you find the instructions of the God of the Bible, whose position is on another scale, who is not just your doctor, he is your maker, who gives you your breath that you breathe right at this moment, who has created you, who has given you his law, his beautiful law, which reflects the very fabric of who we are emotionally, spiritually, in psychology, and physically, in everything about us, it is good for us. And you violate God's law, God says you violate yourself. And you unleash forces of chaos. And you say, who is the Lord that we should obey him? Well, he is the natural Lord, isn't he? He is the natural Lord that chaos will fall on us when we disobey him. And in a sense, that is totally natural. I don't think it's very hard to see the reality of that in our lives. It's certainly not very hard to see the reality of that in our culture. That God has designed you. You were made to glorify God and enjoy him forever. God has designed you so in such a way that you should have him at the center of your life. That God should be the most important person in your life, the most important part of your life, that he is to be more important than your job. He is to be more important to you than your family. That the living God is to be more important to you than your money. And if you violate that, if you say, no, I'm not having that, then there are consequences. There is ensuing chaos. So if you put your work at the center of your life, you will invariably overwork with the likelihood that there'll be some sort of family disintegration. or emotional or even physical disintegration and disorder in your life, because that is not the way you were meant to live. And when pride and self-righteousness sit at the center of our lives instead of God, well, we will find it very hard to apologize and even harder to forgive, because we always want to be right. And that leads to bitterness and to resentment and chaos. And if you make your husband or your wife or your children the center of your life instead of God, well, there will come a day, won't there, when you will stand at the graveside of your partner, or your children will move away. And you'll find yourself so bitter, so bereft. You can put it on another level, can't you? The same thing applies socially. If money in the end is more important to us than God, well, we'll never be as generous to causes and missions and ministries as we should be. And the ripple effect will be, eventually, that it will cause greater hunger and poverty and deprivation in the world. So the natural order of the plague shows you that when you disobey God, that unleashes chaos in your life and beyond your life. Who is the Lord that you should obey him? He is the unique Lord of all the earth. Who is the Lord that you should obey him? He is the natural Lord. But if we leave it there, actually we miss the main point. Why the God of the Bible is the unique Lord of all the earth? Because the third thing that the plague show us is that he is the saving Lord. Do you remember we saw that this morning right at the start, that the message of Exodus is slavery is the start, worship is the end of the book, and in between there is redemption. There is salvation. And as you read through the whole section of Exodus 7 to 10, what you come to see is the plagues, as well as being a means of judgment, they are a means of salvation. The plagues were sent to save. It's obvious, isn't it? You know, if you've seen the Prince of Egypt, that God was meant to save the Israelites. That is what God is out to do. But it's also clear that he's out to save some of the Egyptians. It's easy to miss that in the plagues Hail, in chapter 9, verse 20. He who feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his livestock flee to the houses. They actually turn to God, they obey his word. Through the plagues, he wants to save people. And through the plagues, he wants to indirectly save you tonight. Do you know that? So look with me at what God says to Pharaoh through Moses. Here's the purpose of the chapters, chapter 9 and verse 16. Can you do that? But indeed, for this purpose, I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. So why is the book of Exodus in the Bible? Why am I preaching on Exodus 7 to 10 tonight? Well, God's purpose in all that he's doing here is that his name might be proclaimed through all the world, to all people. So the plagues are part of the story of redemption, aren't they? Which will be read by millions and billions and millions of people. And it's a story that will eventually come down by God's providence to a group of people at Emmanuel Baptist Church on the 1st of November 2015. So that you and I will hear of the unique and natural and saving Lord of all the earth and be moved to obey him. But here is what is unique about this God. He is the saving God who saves by suffering the plagues himself for you and me. When you come to the Old Testament, how do you interpret the Old Testament? Well, one of the things that you look for is, you look for how does the New Testament interpret the Old Testament? Are there any instances where the New Testament picks up on the passage you're studying in the Old Testament? So, are the plagues mentioned anywhere in the New Testament? Can you think of that? Think about it for a moment. Well, they do appear. They appear in Revelation chapter 8. If you go there, you can see that the trumpets are blown. And then you've got hail, and you've got fire, and you've got creatures dying, and you've got blood, and you've got darkness, which is very practical. And the plagues are a picture, aren't they? They are a picture of some judgment that lies in the future. It's obvious. But stuck between the plagues of Exodus and the plagues of Revelation is another plague, isn't there? Can you think where it is? In Matthew 27, we read that as Jesus hung on the cross from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, darkness. Darkness came over all the land. Darkness in the daytime. It's deja vu, isn't it? It's Exodus all over again. In essence, what is that? It is the ninth plague, isn't it? And what is the tenth plague? The tenth plague is the death of the firstborn son, isn't it? And so darkness in the daytime tells you one thing. It says judgment is about to fall on the son. And so when you come to Matthew 27, in essence, it is the plague of God falling on the firstborn son. But his son whom he cried out at his baptism, "This is my son whom I love, listen to him." That on the cross, Jesus, the eternal Son of God, became the enemy of God. That he took all the plagues of God's judgment upon himself. We can say Jesus took the decreation. The chaos fell on Jesus. Darkness, blood, and so on. So that on the cross, Jesus begins to disintegrate like creation was disintegrating. And that is why the God of the Bible is so unique, isn't it? Because in his son, we see the judgment of the world. We see the judge of the world. We see the judge of the world who is judged so that you and I can escape judgment tonight. We see in his son the mark of the universe unmade so that you and I can be remade. We see the creator who is decreated so that you and I can become new creations. Isaac Watts wrote, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when God the mighty maker died for man the creature's sin." Jesus took the plagues so that we might not need not take them because he is the saving Lord. But this passage comes, doesn't it, with a kind of final health warning. And the final health warning is this: do not harden your heart like Pharaoh. One of the tricky things when you read Exodus is you read through these chapters, I hope you will, and in some places we're told, aren't we, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And in other places we're told Pharaoh hardened his own heart. I don't know whether you've seen that. And we don't like that very much, isn't it? If you've ever been in Bible studies, you spend hours trying to work out which one's which. And we want to know, well, was it God who hardened Pharaoh's heart, or was it Pharaoh that hardened his own heart? What was it? And the Bible's answer is both. It is both. And it doesn't tell us how, but throughout the Bible it is clear that God orchestrates everything for his purposes. And at the same time, he does that without violating the freedom of the individual will. So like Pharaoh, you and I, you tonight, are held accountable for what you know. And God now holds you accountable for what you've heard today. And the wrong thing, and the foolish thing, and the dangerous thing, and the eternally damning thing will be to harden our hearts so that we fail to obey him. Just like Uncle Andrew. Do you know Uncle Andrew? Uncle Andrew appears in The Magician's Nephew. It's one of the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. And Narnia is created when Aslan, who is the Christ figure, who represents Jesus, he sings creation into being. And the creation song reveals Aslan's majesty. Creation sings the Father's song. And creation song reveals Aslan's majesty and glory. In a sense, it is like Aslan's call to worship. But there's one who C.S. Lewis says in the story called Uncle Andrew who refuses to hear it. And the consequences are staggering. Here is what Lewis writes. It is brilliant writing. It is even better theology. When the great moment came and the beast spoke, Uncle Andrew missed the whole point for a rather interesting reason. When the lion had first begun singing long ago, while it was still quite dark, Uncle Andrew had realized that the noise was a song, and he had disliked the song very much. It made him think and feel things he did not want to think and feel. Then when the sun rose and he saw that the singer was a lion, only a lion, he said to himself. He tried his hardest to make himself believe that it wasn't singing and never had been singing, only roaring as any lion might do in a zoo or in our own world. Of course it can't have been singing, he thought. I must have imagined it. I've been letting my nerves get out of order. Whoever heard of a lion singing? And the longer and more beautifully the lion sang, the harder Uncle Andrew tried to make himself believe that he could hear nothing but roaring. Now, the trouble about trying to make yourself stupider than you really are is that you very often succeed, and Uncle Andrew did. He soon did hear nothing but roaring in Aslan's song. Soon he couldn't have heard anything else, even if he'd wanted to. And when at last the lion spoke and said, "Narnia, awake," he didn't hear any words. He heard only a snarl. And when the beast spoke in answer, he heard only barkings, growlings, bayings, and howlings. Who is the Lord that you should obey him? The reason that you should obey the Lord God of heaven and earth tonight is because he is the unique Lord in the universe. He is the only Lord. And he is the natural Lord. And he is also the saving Lord. And so tonight, don't be a fool. Turn to him and bow down before him and obey him. And the message of the Bible is very clear. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how powerful you are, and how majestic you are, how judging you are, and yet you are the God who has done all this to save us. And you sent your Son to suffer the plague of judgment in our place, that he, the Creator God, was decreated so that we might become new creations. If only we will trust him. And so, Lord, our plea tonight for every single one of us is soften our hearts. Soften our hearts, Lord, that we would hear you speak. Please forgive our hard-heartedness. And soften our hearts that we might live in accord with what you've instructed us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to sing to close our day, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, which is number 85, and then we'll remain standing for the benediction. Number 85.